We are in Ezra chapter 9. Oh, turning it off. Okay, just checking. Just checking. I hear the thing, and I'm just curious. Ezra, we are in the book of Ezra, this Old Testament book. Again, the content. Did anyone watch Jeopardy last night? Is anyone a Jeopardy fan? Yeah, they had this question. It was, the category was takeovers, the $1,200 question. In the 580s, this group came in and destroyed Jerusalem and carried off its inhabitants. The answer? The Babylonians. Of course, the first person rings in and they're like, the Romans. I'm like, no, you're a couple, you got a couple hundred years later. And then the next person rings in, the Visigoths. And I'm like, I know they exist, but I don't know where they land.
They ruined Rome.
So she was going in the wrong direction. Then the person that eventually won the whole game, she's like, I'm not going to answer. And so I'm yelling, Babylonians! Darn it all. So yeah, the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in. Remember, the Jewish people, what was their number one issue? Their number one issue that they constantly had problems with was intermingling with the races around them and adopting the policies, the procedures, the religion, the worship, the gods of everyone around them, and it turned into this big pantheistic amalgamation of a religion, and it happened over and over again. They were warned over and over, don't do this or I'm going to punish you. Don't do this or I'm going to punish you. They kept doing it, they kept doing it, they kept doing it, and finally God says, all right, you're going to be on a timeout for 70 years. And in comes the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Off they go, taken off into captivity and dispersed. Then the Assyrians come in and take over the Babylonians. I'm sorry, the Medes and the Persians come in and take over the Babylonians, and the Babylonians then are captured, and the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus tell the Jewish people, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your city. You can rebuild your religion and make it exclusive. That's your religion. Don't intermingle. Don't have any problem. Keep yourself pure. And so they were able to return, and they returned under the first wave under a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Then 60 years later, under Artaxerxes, Ezra returns. And last week, we took a look at the amount of money the dude came back with. 25 tons of silver. Yeah, that would buy a lot. A couple In-N-Out burgers, I'm sure. And 3.25 tons of gold. And it was pretty cool. Ezra comes back. He is well-versed in the Bible. He knows his religion well. He is going to be the leader of this group. When he shows up, Zerubbabel, we're guessing he's dead. It's been a while, 60 years, so we're guessing he's gone, or if nothing else, he's very old and can't take the reins, and Ezra is going to be the de facto leader. So Ezra just shows up on the scene and runs into a problem. That's where Ezra chapter 9 starts. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithful. Lo and behold, the very thing that caused them to get into trouble in the first place, they're redoing the exact same sin. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this intermingling and what it meant to follow along. There were times that Jewish leaders would take on wives that were not Jewish. So please understand that this is not something that was universally done. Some of the biggies in the faith followed through with this. The biggest one, Abram, later became Abraham. He had been living in Canaan 10 years. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. So he married an Egyptian. Wasn't that one of the things you're not supposed to marry? He goes ahead and marries her. Interesting. Joseph, which you can find very little negative said about Joseph, he, under Pharaoh's rule, he gets handed Aseneth, daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, to be his wife. So Pharaoh does the thing that was told not to do, don't intermarry. He does it. Moses does the exact same thing. He's on the backside of the wilderness. He's on a timeout for 40 years, and he's learning and he's growing under his father-in-law, and he decides to go ahead and take his daughter, Zipporah, in marriage. And later on, Miriam, go ahead, next slide. Miriam and Aaron get all torqued up. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' older brother and sister, and they're all torqued. They said, "Why are you leading us? You even got a bad wife. How dare you say you're trying to keep yourself holy? You got a bad..." And they talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Miriam ends up with leprosy. Aaron, I don't know what he's thinking. The whole golden calf thing would keep me silent for a long time. In 2 Samuel, we find out David, a man after God's own heart, does the exact same thing. He marries a widow of Nabal of Carmel and also a daughter of the king of Geshur. Also, Solomon does this in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And that's, I think, what is it, 11,000 porcupines and concubines and... Isn't that good? Besides for Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. And if you continue reading, try one of these times, go through 1 Kings 11. That's what got Solomon in trouble. That it specifically says, "And Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Why? Because he had all these wives, and instead of being the pillar of strength, instead of influencing them, they influenced him, and he set up a bunch of altars, and he started sacrificing to foreign gods, and it just became a big, huge, giant nightmare. So others did it, but again, the general rule of thumb came through Scripture loud and clear. As they're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, "Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Anatocites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you." Go. "Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to the gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." It's all spoke around in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you to the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, "and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Later in "do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take daughters for your sons. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Later in Deuteronomy, "completely destroy them. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, sold as the Lord your God has commanded you. Go. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." Oh, good, that's it. I could have, there's others. If you want to write them down in your notes, read Psalm 106, starting at verse 35. A whole psalm dedicated to the fact that these people never got it right. They kept doing the very thing. Now, again, was it totally forbidden? No. If the person that married and that person became a part of the Jewish faith, then it was okay. But because they were constantly being led away to do horrible things, it kept becoming a problem for them. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and following, talk about it just before they're about ready to be entered into exile. So, could you imagine? You're Ezra. You're coming back. You're like, "Hey, we've been on a 70-year time out. We've been doing everything that's been wrong. I can't believe we've done all this stuff wrong, but now we're coming back. We're rebuilding the temple. We're rebuilding the worship. And so we're going to give it a fresh, brand new start. And if anything, I just pray that we don't fall into the temptation to start intermarrying and follow after other gods." And he pulls up in the caravan. He honks the horn. Everyone comes out and they're like, "Oh, hey, it's been 60 years and we kind of got lonely down here. So we started intermingling." And that's the report that comes to Ezra. Now, check out what Ezra does. Ezra goes a little ballistic. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard," ouch, "and sat down appalled." There's another translation that I like, stupefied. Like, I can't believe the very thing that we were punished for is the very thing we are returning to. And he's stupefied and mortified. I helped coach Jacob's T-ball games, and it's really funny. I love, there's this one kid, I will just call him Frank, and Frank is a really good player. He hits well, he's a fast runner, he catches the ball well. The only problem is he just doesn't listen and keeps doing the same mistake over and over. A couple weeks ago, I'm over there. I'm helping out between the shortstop and the third baseman. I got the left fielder and the pitcher, and I'm kind of helping these people out. So the first batter comes up, and I look at him. I go, Frank, it's the first batter. Is there anybody on base? Looks around. Nobody on base. He's playing short right here, right next to the second base. And I say, so if you get the ball, what do you do? He's all, throw it to first. I said, you sure? You're going to throw it to first? Yes, I'm going to throw it to first. The ball's hit. He picks up the ball. I'm yelling at the top of my lungs, throw it to first, Frank, throw it to first. And he picks up the ball and he runs over to second for the force out. Then there's no one running from first to second because it's the first batter. And of course, now all the other dads are looking at me like, what did you tell him to do? Do you not know the game of baseball? I'm like, I did. They're like, okay, Frank, we better pull you aside. This is what you were supposed to have done. I'm like, that's what I told him. Well, yesterday, we're at another game. There he is, shortstop. Third base is Jillian. I'm there. I don't know who's in, you know, pitcher. First batter. Here we go. Frank, it's first batter. Where are you going to throw it to? He goes, I'm going to throw it to first. So you sure you're going to throw it to first? Yes, I'm going to throw it. I said, because last time you said you were going to throw it to first. I told you to throw it to first, and then you ran to second. He goes, I know. I'm throwing it to first. Whack. Ball comes right to him. Frank, throw it to first. He picks up the ball and runs it tag second. Same exact problem. Over and over again, the same things, I tell you, drives us this. You know what I like about this? No, you know what? I'm going to keep going, because then I'll tell you what I like about it. Because he is all, you can imagine, he's mortified and stupid. The exact same thing we've been punished for is the exact thing we're doing all over again. All right, so he sits down stupefied. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. If you ever, like, really mess up in life, bookmark Ezra 9 and pray it. It's a great prayer. I'm telling you, it's got to be one of the top 10 prayers in the Bible. This sense of responsibility that Ezra takes on and the sense of confession and throwing yourself into the mercy of God. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We have had kings and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Just quick side note, I don't like the translation light to our eyes. It sounds like he's enlightening a path or something. Same phrase is used in 1 Samuel. Ready, Rich? 1 Samuel. Good elbow. I saw that one, Heather. Good. There was a ban on eating. There was supposed to be some fasting, and Saul's son Jonathan breaks the rule. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb. He was hungry. He just finished a battle. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. The idea behind the brightening of the eyes or getting light to the eyes is it's not just an enlightening like, oh, wow, I finally figured it out. It's actually a physiological thing that came on. If we were in a contemporary, if this was contemporized, it would be Saul has given issued an edict that no one is supposed to touch Starbucks. And Jonathan goes and gets a triple espresso and gets it into his mouth and it kind of wakes him up a little bit. And that's what the eyes brightening. The idea is it's almost like revival. It's renewal. Lord, we've been under all these problems. We've been taken away into captivity. And now we get to return and we are excited. When they returned from the exile, they didn't come with moping faces and all depressed. They were jazzed that they got a chance to go back. And so he's telling them, this is what happened. You gave light to our eyes. You revived us. You wakened us. And a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness. In the sight of the kings of Persia, He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disgraced the commands You gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruptions of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to another. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. God say, as we're saying, we remember that's what you said. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Always remember that if you go through bad times, you are, if it happens to be a punishment from God, and I'm not saying all of it is, but if you're going through hard times and it's a result of God's punishment, you are getting nowhere what you deserve. And that's what Ezra is recognizing. And I am so thankful for that, because if God could love a people like this, that continually go back to the exact same thing, that continually pick up the ball and tag second base, that continually seem to mess up, he's always there, being patient, being merciful. Did God know that this Jewish people returning would fall into the exact same sin? Yeah, he knew it. Well in advance, before he let them go, before he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to be with you and I love you and my everlasting love for you and I'm going to be with you, he knew that they would turn around and do the exact same thing. I derive some very weird comfort from that, because as a dog returns to its own vomit, so we also seem to return to our own sin. And every time I say to myself, I'm going to do it. I'm going to break through this part, or this is an area of my life that I've been working on, and I'm going to try and be better, and I'm going to do better, and I'm so excited, and I've come back under God's judgment, and I've been released, and I've been free to worship, and I'm so close to God. And then I turn around and fall in the exact same trap. So you got to understand, Satan is no dummy. He's going to go right after the very thing that you're going to be tempted with, whatever that temptation happens to be. And you'll say to yourself, is it just me? Or does it seem like I'm getting barraged by temptation? And the answer is you're getting hit. That's how it happens. That's how it works. Which is why I always tell people, when you are coming back to God, when you are finding renewal and repentance and you're saying, I'm feeling so close to God and it's such a great thing, I always say, watch out. Watch your back, watch your left, watch your right, watch your front, watch everything. Because I guarantee it, something's going to come in to try and take you away. That's how Satan works. The same thing happens. Verse 14. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? I mean, let's be honest. If you were God, would you just wipe them off the face? I know I would. You're done. I've given you chance after chance after chance. Everything I do, you don't seem to get. And yeah, and that's the amazing part about the love that God. But some people don't catch that. The idea that we are God's children, the idea that when we are in that relationship with God, we mess up all the time, but that intense love, God says, I'll give you chance after chance after chance. And it's because he wants us close. We're going to sing it in a song coming up in communion. It's the kindness of, we learn this in Romans, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I mean, if God sat over us just hitting us upside the head every time we made a mistake, that we would be very shy to be in the presence of God. But over and over again, I want to invite you. I want you to come. I want you to be blessed. I want you to rest in me. And that kindness keeps going over and over again. Amazing. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Question, was Ezra guilty of this? You'd have to be a pretty quick, merrier. He just left and he traveled down and he arrives 3 days into it. In comes the report that all this intermarriage has taken place, and it doesn't appear that Ezra is guilty of these sins. And this is an interesting tactic. It makes it sound like it's manipulative. It's an interesting way to get people to understand their guilt. And parents, we know we do this as well. We do this in family systems. We do this when conflict comes up. There are times when it behooves us to, instead of standing like Ezra could have and said, "Oh my gosh, this place is in a disarray. What are you guys doing? I can't believe it." And start screaming and yelling at the people to shape up or ship out. What does he do? He drops to his knees. He pulls out his beard and he says, "Lord, I am guilty too. I can't believe this is going on, and my guilt and sorrow are overwhelming." And it is very amazing to watch how people respond to that. Now, I'm not saying do that every time, because there are times that you have to say, that's right, and that's wrong, and you really need to take a look at your life. But there are other times when we need to stop, step back, and go, you know what, I share in this guilt as well. I share in the problem as well. When we look at America, you know, again, don't get all upset at America, because last time I checked, you are one of them. And we share in that guilt too. We may not be doing the exact sins, but we share in the idea that God is very unhappy with things that go on, and we are part and parcel of that. And that also gives us the ability to go out and say, you know what, God is constantly faithful to us. He's constantly having mercy on me, so he's going to constantly have mercy on you as well. Chapter 10. All right, I do not like chapter 10. Can I tell you why I don't like chapter 10? After we read it, you may say to yourself, wait a second. Ezra is commanding divorce? Because that's what it reads like. Now, the NIV does a really nice little tricky maneuver and doesn't use the D word. It uses a little euphemism. We sent them away. Yeah. Oh, we married, and Ezra says, okay, send them away. And I believe the NIV did that on purpose, because if you put the D word right in here, Ezra told them, okay, get divorces. I think all of us would be like, what's this in the Bible? And we would all freak out. And, well, we should. That's why I've been freaking out about chapter 10. I have an answer for you. And it's not, and I promise you, this is not, I'm not going to be doing no, like, run around and trying to convince you. So I'm going to go back to, I went back to the languages. I went back to the Hebrew and Greek. I had to learn them, so I'm going to make you guys suffer through that knowledge. Anyone here speak Hebrew? Yes. Oh, yeah, there are a couple that do. Yes, Dan does too, and I got to watch out. So I won't quote any Hebrew right now. But no, I went back and re-looked at the original languages, and let me read this first chapter. And then let's see what you think of it. So when Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him like, what is this weirdo doing? No, they didn't do that. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. So now, we also have another problem that added to this, because I'm thinking to myself, divorce. Is he commanding divorce? And I'm like, is there any like clear scripture that, you know, I learned that talks about divorce? And I go, there is one. Maybe you've heard it. It's every time divorce stuff shows up, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 shows up. This is what it says. I hate divorce. Have you heard that before? I mean, it's quoted every time something about divorce shows up, whether someone's getting a divorce, someone might counsel them, hey, remember, God hates divorce. Or maybe a pastor is, I know of a pastor that married a divorced woman, and it was called into question whether or not he should still be being a pastor. And because they said, look, I hate divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now that's interesting, because remember back, try and get this in your head. The last three books of the historical books of the Old Testament are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they correspond with the last three prophets that spoke, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. the exact Malachi is speaking to these people, and he says, I hate divorce. So now I'm in a real quandary. Who is Malachi speaking to? Is he speaking to Ezra? Like, Ezra, hello, I hate divorce. Or is there something else going on? And this is what I found. Are you ready? Look at that chapter again. I'm going to give you an alternate translation, which I think is much better reflective of the Hebrew. In verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by shacking up with prostitutes. Yeah, I was shocked. I'm reading it. I'm like, because I thought, well, the word to marry, that's got to be a common word throughout the Old Testament. I mean, people married people all the time. So I thought, is this the same word as is used all throughout the Old Testament? Not the same word. Only shows up here and in Nehemiah, on the same subject, by the way. And the word is to cause to dwell with. Now, I'm saying that there could be the overtones of marriage going on there. But it is just as... Oh, and then the word for foreign women, elsewhere in Proverbs, it's translated prostitutes. Or wayward wives. Wives that are kind of loose with their sexuality. So, now... Now things started to make sense for me, because at first I'm like, Ezra, dude, man, chill out. Why are you so freaking out about this problem? I know it was issues in the past, but maybe they're, you know, what's the problem with the whole marriage? Why do you have to divorce? Well, now you could imagine he comes back and he sees that all these people have divorced their wives and they're shacking up and living and causing to dwell with themselves prostitutes. You say, wait a second, where's the whole divorcing the wife thing? Here you go, you ready for that? Keep your hand in Ezra. Anytime someone starts quoting scripture to you, look up the context. Malachi, Malachi, Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far. Take a left. Malachi chapter 2. I'm curious, what else does God say about this whole divorce thing? What is the context that we're talking about? And you will be shocked at what these people are doing. Are you there? Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to start about verse 13. Another thing you do. This is Malachi, God speaking through Malachi to the people that we are talking about in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You see, when they were coming from captivity, was it just men returning? Women? Children? And what happens? They get down into the land, they're rebuilding the temple, and they break faith. They divorce their wives of their youth. Remember, you arranged it pretty early on, 15, 16 years old for a male, 13 years old if you were a female. Those things be arranged from your youth, and then you would grow up with this, that would be the wife of your covenant. And they get down there, and they seem to send them away and say, we're going to shack up with prostitutes. Now you can see that God is a little upset at what's going on. And again, part of the other problem that we sometimes miss out is the detestable practices that they had. I think probably the worst practice that they had was the whole temple prostitution thing. Some people think like there was like a full-time, like, hey, my job is to provide this service in a religious context. And that's not actually true. You see, that was a shared position. Everyone took a turn. All the wives. Darcy, it's your turn at the temple. Head on down. Yeah? All right, then it's Heather's turn. She's got to go down for a week and be the temple prostitute. And then now it's your turn, and now it's your... That's what they were doing. So you understand this whole detestable practice. God was a little upset. They also loved to bury their babies alive in the walls of their houses. So again, when I say that they're becoming a part of the culture around them, God's saying, you should not be doing that. You need to stay separate from that. And that's the reason why these people are in a world of hurt, because they are marrying foreign women or giving a house to prostitutes. So that's why in verse 3, when he says, now let us make a covenant before our God to send away, guess what? That's actually right. That word send away is not the word that's used in divorce. Interesting, isn't it? He got it right in one spot. So again, is Ezra commanding divorce? Well, kinda. He's telling all the people that you're living with, you need to send them off and get back with the wife of your youth. All right, so let's see what happens here. Verse 3, now let us make a covenant for God to send away all these women and their children. Okay, verse 5. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what he had suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehonan, son of Eliashib. And who is this guy? He's a high priest, we believe. Jehonan's kind of a common name, like John. So that helps us date it, where Ezra is happening in the whole thing. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials' elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. I love it, yeah. This is a big problem, everybody. Everyone's ordered to appear in 3 days. If you don't, we take your land. And the whole idea of forfeiting the property is a special word, meaning that it would be wholly and irrevocably turned over to God, i.e. the priests get the land. So, and you would never get it back, ever, ever, ever. You could not buy it back. It would never revert back to you in the year of Jubilee. You would lose it forever. And some people say, Ezra can't do that. If you don't think you can, Ezra chapter 7, verse 26, remember, Artaxerxes said, whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So some teeth went out with this. You will appear, and we will resolve this matter, or you lose your property. Verse 9, within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. Good choice. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly, I love this, this is hilarious, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Man, this stinks! It's raining on us. It'd be the month of December, in the 9th month. So it was the rainy season for the people. So, and they didn't have like easy ups, like, hey, whew, you know, you got little umbrellas to carry around. So when they assembled, when the exiles assembled, you know, and it's just the men. So I don't know what, maybe 25,000 guys gather in the Jerusalem area around the temple, and it's raining, and they're greatly distressed because of the occasion. And Ken's not moving. He's like, it's not me. Don't look at me. Who is it, Thelma? Oh, it's your brother? Can you say hi to him? Hello? No? Did it already go to voicemail? Oh, you better answer that. See, there's some times when it's all good with the cell phone. There's emergencies that take place. If everything's okay, we want some pizza. All right, so they're gathered there, and it's raining. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do as well. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. That's a miracle. Telling 25,000 people they're wrong, and they all go, yeah, I think you're right. I can't do that in my own house. You three kids are wrong. Well, I'm not. He is. Yeah. They all are convicted. But there are so many people here, and it is the raiding season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. See, the idea is there seems to be this, they're going to investigate each issue separately, which is always a good thing. You know, it's very difficult to sometimes make carte blanche statements, because then you want to make sure and see, well, what's the particular circumstances? Because I just went through that whole list of all the others in the Jewish faith that had done that and had not fallen, because their wife had come along and had become a part of the faith. So, you know, that's why they're saying, well, let's look into this matter. As always, there's opposition. Verse 15, only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. Now, of course, the question always comes up, what are they opposing? Are they opposing just the whole idea? Which is what most people believe, because we find out Meshulam is one of the guilty party. If you want to look at it, he's, where is he? Verse 26? Not 27, 28, where is he? 29! Verse 25:9, you'll see Meshulam's name there. Some people like to give these guys the benefit of the doubt and say they were probably opposing the length of time it would take to do all this. It would take several months to investigate every single case. And they say, hey, no, we shouldn't do that. Maybe we should just, you know, cut it off right now and just take care of matters. Whether that's true or not, I highly doubt. I think they're opposed to it because they think it's too harsh of a sentence. So the exiles did as what was proposed, as were the pre-selected men who are family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Isn't that interesting? The first day of the first month, what would that make it? Passover. Yeah. Yeah. Passover. Remember when Ezra left Babylonia? He came down and... He came on the first day of the first month, 14th of Nisan. It's the new year. When that Passover happened, he says, this is now the new year. It's now the first day of the first month. Rework your calendar. Interesting, they end on Passover. Those guilty of intermarriage. I won't bore you with this list, I promise. Among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. Are you guys shocked and chagrined? A pastor can make mistakes. Well, these guys did. Especially if you take my translation, they sent away and were shacking up with, you know. From the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jareb, and Gedaliah, they all gave their hands and pledged to put away their wives for the guilt. They each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. From the descendants of Immer, Hananiah and Zebediah. From the descendants of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehel, and Uzziah. From the descendants of Peshur, Elanai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jezebed, and Elasa. And then, among the Levites, these would be other religious workers, Jezebed, Shemaiah, Keliah, that's Kalita, Pethaniah, Judah, and Eliezer. From the singers, Eliashib, only one. Isn't that great? Go singers! Woo! Singers! I'm not going to go through the rest of this list. Verse 44. That's where they went. Where have all the people gone? Yeah, what? Huh? They all came. Well, the idea was, again, that it would be, on the first day of the first month, when everything was finally done, they sent away the people that shouldn't be in their houses anymore and sent them off. And then they listed, here's the people, and I'm sure they had someone, you know, the secretary, I guess, taking notes, okay, who are the guys that did it? And they all got memorialized forever in the Bible. Isn't that great? Yeah. Yes, Kim. Well, you always got to be careful about this. The whole idea, I mean, that's, 2 Corinthians 6:14, the whole don't be unequally yoked. Again, I gave a huge list of all the heroes of the faith that had done that, but their wives became a part of the faith. And these guys were being pulled away and worshiping then the religion of their people, of their wives. And that was Solomon's problem. And again, it's a very dangerous thing when I talk to people about that. Hey, here you go. I didn't do this for the last one. You get a bonus illustration. Stephanie, come here. Can you walk? Your foot's okay? All right. All right. Now, imagine that I am the guy. Oh, sweet Moses. And don't pull the fire alarm. Did y'all miss last week's fire alarm incident? My son pulled the fire alarm. Woohoo. So now I'm going to break a chair. Yeah. All right. So imagine I'm a person of a religious background, Jewish or Christian right now, and I'm going to marry somebody that is not at the same level that I am. Now, Stephanie, how hard would it be for me to pull you up if you didn't want to come? I mean, here, let me see. If I tried to, you know, if you didn't want to, don't come up. If you didn't want to come up, it would be, I would probably have to break her arm, which a lot of guys or a lot of girls do. Come on, go into church now or I'll kill you. You know, it's very hard. Now, how hard would it be for her to pull me down? I mean, if I don't want to go ahead, you can do it. That's good. That was good. If I don't want to go, I'm fighting everything I can. But eventually, do you see? And then you think, Stephanie, you can sit down. Okay. Stephanie and I are not getting married, okay? Goodness gracious, it was an illustration. But that's, again, that's why I caution people. It's because of that issue. If you are someone that is so strong in your faith, you might be able to do it, but I caution it because it's so easy to get... And I can point to 10 different examples of people that I actually saw. So, yeah, this is not an ethnic... This wasn't an ethnic issue. Again, it wasn't like, hey, Jewish people, you guys are so cool, and all those other people are ethnically wrong. That was never the issue. The issue was these people have a religion that is so overpowering that they will suck you down, and they will take you away. And when you get pulled away and start doing all these things, like prostituting yourself out at the temple, by killing your child and putting it in the wall of your house, by sacrificing your children to the god of fire, I mean, some of the things these people did was outrageous. And God saying, I don't want you to be a part of that. Please don't marry them. In fact, just kill them all. That was the idea. That's when they were supposed to enter the promised land. And again, that's why it sounds harsh to us. But now you start saying, well, maybe not so harsh. I mean, if that's the people they were trying to intermingle with or trying to be a light to, it would be really hard. That's why, again, to be strong in your faith is absolutely crucial. And it is usually not a good idea to marry someone outside the faith. And again, that's just a general rule of thumb. Did others do it and were successful? Sure. I can name a lot of people that got married and were able to bring their spouse and they became a part of the faith. And it was a great thing. But please don't start dating someone going, oh, I'm going to evangelize them. Because you know that's a lie. Come on. That is, I heard that in college once. I'm like, dude, you are such a liar. You're dating her because she's hot. No, she's a non-believer. I'm going to date her and we're going to go to church. I'm like, yeah, okay. They broke up. Praise God. He married a Christian. It's all good. Verse 44. No, so what happened to these people? Verse 44. All these had married foreign women and some of them had children by these wives. Text note. Or they sent them away with their children. Do you know why? Why did the children have to suffer? Whose child was it? Whose child was it? Well, yeah, hers is, was the Jewish person, was he the father? Was he not the father? Yeah, it's the brother. Who knows? I mean, this is a bad episode of Maury. You know? Please give a paternity test on my kid. I've had, you know, slept with 9 guys. You know, oh, we still can't find the father. And she's crying. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? I'm like, I wish I could tell you. So, unfortunately, they had to send them away. They said, you have to go. And again, the idea, I put this back with Malachi. Malachi said, and return back to the wife of your youth. Now, it doesn't specifically say that then they reconciled with that, but I believe that's what Malachi was trying to say all along. Get rid of that part of your life and start doing what's right. Get back in that reconciliation in marriage and then also with God. And it's amazing. God is faithful. He is so patient. He still loves and he protects those people even though they fell into the exact same trap. Maybe you can relate. That's Ezra, Nehemiah. We'll start next week. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed that, wow, hey, this is tough stuff. Make no mistake about it, Lord, but you've helped us to grow. You help us to see things. And Lord, sometimes we need to take a long, hard look at our life and maybe your kindness has shown us that what we're doing is not the right thing that we should be doing. and you give us a chance. Lord, maybe we keep stepping into the exact same sin. We are like that dog returning to its vomit over and over and over again. We return to the things that you say we shouldn't be doing. And how, Lord, how you can have so much patience with us, how you can have so much mercy with us, I cannot understand. And so we just ask, Lord, that as we come to you in this time of communion, that you would turn our hearts back to you. We would see your mercy falling. Our hearts would turn back to you. So I ask, Lord, that during this communion, that we remember the sacrifice that you made. That you died for us, and you died for us even though you knew we would keep making the same mistakes. You died for us even though we are absolutely not worth dying for. You gave your life even when we were so unlovable, while we were still stuck in the sins that keep us from you. You went ahead and died because you wanted us to know that you love us in spite of that, that we as your children, you will continually love. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a strong witness. I know, Lord, that as we talk about trying to do the right thing, not only is it a pleasing offering to you, living our life in devotion to you is just a small thing that we can give back to you, but also it's a great witness to the people around us. Lord, our actions are horrible witnesses. We do everything so poorly, and yet your love is so faithful to us that's what we want people to see. We want to see people experience, we want them to experience a loving God that just pours out over and over and over on us the mercy that we so justly don't deserve. And so we lay ourselves down. We fall down at your feet. We place whatever thing, whatever sin, whatever issue that is keeping us from you, and we give it in worship to you so that you might heal us and you might forgive us. Please, Lord, please, please.